Have you ever started in on a project that you thought you could handle, but the farther along you got into it, the more difficult it seemed to get? It seemed to grow exponentially as you went along. Phyllis asked me to look at our washer the other day. It didn't seem to be working quite right. It smelled like something was overheating, and the water wasn't draining properly. Well, it's pretty cramped quarters in our basement where the washer is. And it's dusty and dirty around there, and the lighting isn't great, and it's not the kind of place that I really wanted to be working. But after supper, I went down and cleared out some room and dragged the washer out to where I could set it down on its side, because the only obvious way I could see to get into it was by removing the bottom plate. So I got out a power screwdriver and the appropriate nut driver attachment for it, started removing sheet metal screws. And after I'd removed about the 10th one, I realized I was no nearer getting this plate off. And if I pried the edge of it, I could see that in spite of all these screws that I removed, it was still attached inside the things, and there was no way I could get those off from the bottom. I could see that I was going nowhere right now. And for a moment, I had that sinking feeling that I was into a project that was going to be a whole lot more work just to get it open in the first place. And then it hit me when I noticed those two tabs sticking out of the front edge of the plate. You know, the last time a repairman came over and worked on our washer, I don't remember him doing any of this. And I realized that the front panel is held on by two kind of snap connections at the top. And when you pop those out, it all slips up out of those slots. So I put back all the screws that I'd removed and had the whole front of the washer off in a few more seconds. I'd like to say that it was clear sailing from then, and that I repaired it and had it back in operation that evening, but no. It really was one of those situations that did get worse and worse the farther into it you got. You see, when I got that front plate off, I could see that there was oil all over the bottom plate. And there was no simple solution like an old sock that had gotten drawn into the tube and blocked the flow of water out of the drain. I rapidly realized I was going to get nowhere with this, and that all I could do was call the appliance repairman. He arrived the next afternoon, and as soon as he got that panel off again, he said, "This is a big job. It's a major repair. I can tell by that oil in the bottom that the transmission is gone and leaked all over the place. And from the smell of the motor, it doesn't seem like it's in too good a condition either. So, it's going to be a lot of money to fix this, and I imagine it's out of warranty." So he said, "I don't think it's worth putting the money into it. I think you'll want to buy a new one." And then we had a 10 or 15 minute conversation. I figured I might as well get as much out of him as I can or could at that time, since I was going to pay him for an hour for just coming out and saying the appliance was dead. And then we got on to the next step in the process, right? Solving the issue of how to do laundry in the Babcock household by replacing the old washer with a new one. It's amazing how much information is available on the internet today. But 3 or 4 hours of looking at that and going and visiting the local appliance store left us totally confused as to what the best option would be. I had about given up in frustration when I found one of these review websites which said that its best buy of a budget top-loading washer was a particular model which we had been looking at. So I'll try this out. I'll look at some sales sites and see what they say. So the first site I looked at had 5 reviews. 1 to 5, you know which side one is, right? They were all ones with comments like, "This is a piece of junk. Don't buy that. It's horrible." Another site at least had a few positive remarks to balance out even more negative ones. So as you can imagine, I was not very convinced of the quality of this particular model, as the review site would have had me believe. We decided to put off any decision on this for another day. Well, to make a long story short, the problem is solved. We've gotten a new washer. Our laundry is not piling up anymore. But you might wonder why I told you this story this morning. How do our washing machine trials and tribulations relate to the subject of prayer? Perhaps you may have expected me to use Philippians 4:6. It's going to be interesting. We're going to have all of our blue print slides on a green background. The passage which reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to the Lord." That would have been an appropriate verse to us to recall in those situations. But that's not the reason why I related this particular story this morning. You see, a washing machine serves a very useful purpose in our homes. It keeps our clothes looking clean and smelling fresh, so that we're presentable as we go about our daily tasks. The washing machine itself isn't particularly attractive. It's usually hidden off in a utility closet or in a basement room like ours was, where guests would not be likely to see it. But if the washing machine is not functioning properly, guests who are around us for any length of time will probably begin to realize that, because our clothes will start and linens will start to look dingy and they might get a bad smell. If things get really bad, and problems such as a motor bearing burnout or a transmission that goes bad happens, then we'll hear about it in other ways. It'll make a lot of nasty sounds or nasty smells, like burning motors, burning insulation. Motor could overheat and even start a fire. Perhaps now you're seeing a little bit of the potential of a connection with prayer here. You see, prayer isn't a very obvious thing in the Christian life. In fact, as Doug spoke of last week from the first part of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, right before the Lord's Prayer that we recited together, he told us that it's something that should be a private thing, not something that we parade around in public to draw attention to ourselves. It's to be done in a private place, where we can be alone with the Lord. It's a place where we can bring our dirty laundry to God and have it washed clean. It's a place where we can bring our immediate needs as well as our desires and hopes and longings for the future to Him and find guidance and direction regarding the choices that we are to make and the paths we're to take. And even more importantly, it's where we can begin to discover what role He has for us in the work of His kingdom and how He wants us to carry that out. Prayer works well when used in the bright light of God's Word, so that we can see the soiled spots in our lives that need special attention. It serves as what you could say was a spiritual GPS, a God positioning system, to keep us on target with the route that He wants us to take through life. But if our prayer life isn't functioning well, our Christian lives will begin to lose their shine and their direction as well. They'll begin to reflect more of a tarnished look from the world around us instead of the brilliance of the light of the world that should be shining through us. Doug addressed this last Sunday regarding some of the how-tos of prayer from Jesus' teaching found in Matthew 6, 5 through 13. He spoke about getting private with God, spending time alone with Him in quiet, without distractions, so that we can develop a relationship with Him. But to do so, we need to be convinced that He exists and that He hears and rewards those who take the time to do that. He spoke about getting to the point, that prayer isn't about being eloquent or wordy or repetitious, as in some other faiths. The most effective prayer focuses on God and His glory and not just on my desires and the hopes that I have. Praying to the wrong God or praying for the wrong motives, such as wanting to make ourselves look good and holy, accomplishes nothing. Finally, he said we should get personal with God. Jesus taught us that we are God's children. He is our Heavenly Father. This was a real new thing, to be addressing God as Abba, Father, Daddy. God loves us more than the most ideal earthly father could possibly love us. And He wants us to grow up to be like Him. He wants us to become His eyes and ears and His hands and His feet, to carry out His work in this world. But God is also holy. And we need to remember He is infinitely beyond anything we can imagine. While we are to know Him as Abba or Daddy, we're also to hold Him in reverent awe. Doug closed with a review of the booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, that challenges us to open every door of every room in our lives to Him, so that He can be there with us in all the activities, all the thoughts, all the hopes and dreams of each day. If we're holding back and hanging on to secret places in our lives, then our walk will not be what He intends it to be. The Lord needs access to every place in our life if we're to really carry out His work in this world as Christians. Literally, little Christ. Let's take a moment in prayer before I continue on with the message today. Lord, guide us as we look at Your word and we consider this subject of how we come to You in prayer and what we bring to You in prayer, what our conversation should be like and what it should be based on. Teach us, just as Your disciples asked, how to pray, Lord. We need it so badly. Teach us even more who You are and what You're like. And help us to know that You really want us to come to You in prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By nature, some parts of prayer aren't necessarily so easy. When we continue in this model prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples, He deals with what we are to be praying for. We can divide the remainder of the Lord's Prayer into kind of two categories. One is our things that are concerned with God's kingdom and God's will. And the other thing are things that are concerned with our own personal needs. By nature, it's much easier for us to think about the latter category, just as it's natural for little kids to come to mom and dad and ask them for all sorts of things, but not really to think about what mom and dad might think is best for them. father has much more on his mind as he sees his children growing up than just providing lots of good toys and good experiences, fun experiences, and interesting gadgets. He wants to see his kids grow up to be responsible adults. And if you're a Christian father, you want to see your kids grow up to be responsible adults who serve the Lord well. That takes character building and learning skills that will be well applied later in life. It's tempting when we hear some of the things that Jesus said about prayer to look at it as a cosmic grab bag where we can just go and ask for anything we want and he'll give it to us. Well, didn't Jesus say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened? For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? At first glance, it looks as if God is willing to heap good gifts on us, giving us whatever we ask for. But then we're confronted with that one word, good. It's the same word, agathos, that the rich young ruler used when he came to Jesus and asked, how can I get eternal life? He addressed Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus said to him, no one is good but God alone. So if we think about this, all truly good gifts come from God alone. They aren't things that spring out of our imperfect imaginations. The good gifts that God gives us may not end up being quite the same things we asked for in the first place, but they will be infinitely better in the long run for us than anything we may have desired on our own. In fact, when we look at the parallel passage in Luke, it begins exactly the same way, but it ends by saying, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? While we may come to God asking for the things we desire, his highest priority is to give us more of himself, his Spirit. Returning to the Lord's Prayer, the order in which Jesus presented his requests in that prayer for us to follow gives a similar sense of priorities. The first order of business is God's kingdom and God's will. Then our needs and interests get addressed later. If we've chosen to follow Jesus, then we should always keep in mind how the things that we are doing or intend to do contribute to God's kingdom. And we should also think, how are my actions and my desires consistent with the clear instructions that God gives in his word? As we're looking at that, do we think more often of our own personal interests? Or do we think, well, this may not be exactly what God says to do in his word, but it's what I want to do, so I'm going to do it? We can combine those thoughts in a simple question that we can apply to anything we do in our lives. Are the decisions I make or the actions that I take or am considering taking consistent with obedient service to God's kingdom? When you consider the most basic rules of His kingdom, loving God with all our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves, we need to realize that God really doesn't give us a whole lot of options in terms of following Him. It's either you're following Christ or you're serving yourself. Jesus didn't tell His disciples that if they wanted to take a leave of absence from His service to follow their own desires for a while, that that was fine. There was nothing ambivalent about His statement that if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me and for the gospel will save it. How can we develop that attitude, really? It certainly doesn't come instinctively to our human nature. The world we live in tells us that we should be in charge. We should call the shots. The advertising media is constantly bombarding us with messages like that. Why settle for less when you can have it all? Go for the gusto. You deserve a break today. And countless other slogans which basically leave God entirely out of the picture. Paul knew that the new believers that he had left in Philippi would struggle with similar issues in their day, though perhaps not nearly as invasive as modern media have made them in our lives. He knew how clever our enemy is, and that the only way we can resist his deceptions will be to have a proper perspective of what God is like, of who He is, and the special position we've been called to in Christ. And that's why he prayed as he did in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul had led lots of people to know the Lord, and he didn't necessarily spend years with all of them, teaching them all they needed to know. So the thing that he really wanted to make sure they knew was that God's Spirit was indwelling them and would provide everything they needed to really live a fulfilling life of service in His kingdom. And he prayed this kind of prayer repeatedly for his children in whatever city or town he had left them. Nothing is really more important for us, for our success in leading the Christian life, than for us to really be aware of God's Spirit at work within us, so that we can recognize the privilege that is ours as His children, His adopted children. Paul wanted all believers to know God had chosen to love us with a love that is infinitely greater than anything we could imagine on earth, and that He desires to fill us with that love and with His power, so that we will be able to bring Him honor and glory through the church, which is His body on earth, just as Christ has already done so and continues to do so. It's only as we get in our minds and hearts that God's purposes for His kingdom and for our lives will always bring the best results, that we will be able to confidently pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," and not have cause to question our allegiance to that cause when times are difficult or when there are things that seem more interesting to us to do. In the limited time that we have remaining this Sunday, on a Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's table, I'd like to reflect on the life of one of the Old Testament saints, on some of the successes and failures of his walk with the Lord, and to see what they might teach us about our own walk with God and how we carry out our prayer life. The story of Abraham extends from Genesis chapter 11 through chapter 26, covering the last 100 years of his 175-year life. It begins with the apparently prosperous family of Terah, his father, living in Ur, a well-known city in Mesopotamia that archaeologists have know well nowadays, and it was a large, well-known city then. Abraham is chosen by God to head the family that God will use to bring a great blessing to all nations. But in order for that to happen, Abraham is told that he has to leave family and country and friends and go wherever God leads. Abraham obeys and begins a long life guided by God's plans for his kingdom and the specific role that Abraham will play in it. We know now that those plans would lead to the coming of the Messiah and the way that God had prepared to restore mankind to a right relationship with himself. The scriptures that precede the story of Abraham tell us very little about how people worship the true God in those days, or if they really did. Abraham's family may have carried on some of the same idolatrous practices of the culture that they were part of. We find a couple of generations later that Rachel, who is the wife of Abraham's son, grandson Jacob, stole the household idols from her father Laban when they fled from Haran, where they had been living for a while, back to the Promised Land. We're not told that God chose Abraham because he was a particularly righteous man. In the course of the 100-year span of his life recorded in these chapters, we have only a few snippets, comparably speaking, of the course of Abraham's life. And they paint a picture of a man who was hardly perfect, but who was called by God to serve a special purpose and who obeyed. It would be great if these accounts told us of the wonderful fellowship that Abraham and the Lord experienced each day as he walked in obedience to his God. But we're told very little of this. Let's consider how Abraham exemplified some of the struggles that we go through in recognizing God's will and learning to live in obedience to it. First, he was willing to step away from the life he had been leading and trust God when he was called to leave home and country and follow wherever God led him. He stepped out in faith, putting a comfortable future in Ur behind him, for who knows what else he might find at some other place. He heads off at God's leading and ends up in Canaan, a land that God promises to his descendants. But when a famine comes along, he decides to head to the safety of Egypt. There's not really any mention here of him asking God's guidance about this. If that was a mistake in itself, he compounds his error, deceiving the Egyptians by saying that his wife is his sister, since he fears that they might find her attractive and that might cause problems for him if they think that she's actually his wife. Abraham doesn't seem to think that God can handle these kinds of problems. You know, God can lead me to this promised land, but he can't deal with famine, and he certainly can't deal with a bunch of lustful Egyptians. But God has far greater plans in store for Abraham and Sarah than merely surviving a famine and dealing with the lust of a few Egyptian men. How often do you determine what you're going to do when you deal with a difficult problem? How often do you make the decisions yourself first before going in prayer to God? Is it that we want to be in control ourselves, or is it that we don't really believe that God knows what's best for us or is even interested in helping us? Whatever, attitudes such as those pose serious problems if we hope to develop a confident relationship with our Heavenly Father. We'll never get very far in prayer if we don't trust the one that we're praying to. You know, that seems to get more and more difficult as our culture changes. And we were just talking in Sunday school about the effects of media and the World Wide Web and everything else on the younger generations. You know, those of us who are ancient kind of have our built-in patterns. But your younger minds are being molded by things that are not necessarily the way God would have us live our lives. We joked about, it's like the youth is doing a mind meld with the World Wide Web. Our attention is so divided and scattered to all these different things that could attract us and distract us from any interest in God's kingdom and God's ways. Telling us that all sorts of things that aren't the types of lives that God would have us lead are perfectly fine and ordinary, and we should respect them and even participate in them. We've got to make that choice. Who do we trust? Do we trust the message that the world is giving us, or do we trust the message that we get from God and His Word? In doing so, we may want to carefully look at where that message leads in so many different lives, and the lives of the people who espouse it, perhaps in the entertainment world or what else. Is that the way we want our lives ending up? As we continue on in Abraham's life, I'll skip over most of his dealings with his nephew Lot and the problems that eventually produced. Except to mention that Abraham was supposed to leave his family behind. The descendants of Lot's children eventually became two of Israel's long-term enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. You know, we all have trouble following God completely. I mean, part of the excuse probably is, well, we don't really know what God wants us to do. But sometimes when we do know what God wants us to do, we cut corners. And is that what Abraham was doing here? What could possibly have been wrong with bringing along his nephew? He was leaving his entire extended family behind, right? But that minor compromise led fairly soon to conflicts between their households, a minor war with some confederation of foreign kings to rescue his nephew Lot, and eventually to future wars with Israel's neighbors when they return from slavery in Egypt to inherit the promised land that God had prepared for them. What minor omissions have we made in our lives from what you perceived as what he wanted you to do but decided to do something slightly different? And what serious consequences have they led to? As we studied in James recently, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Over the course of time, God appears to a childless Abraham again, who despairs over his lack of flesh and blood descendants. And God makes a solemn covenant with him, promising that Abraham will have countless descendants. And he declares him righteous because of the faith he has shown in God's promises already. What a great experience for Abraham to hear God promise once again that he will have his greatest hopes and dreams fulfilled, that he will have a son of his own, that he will have descendants that he can call his own. And he also hears God say, "You're righteous because you have believed me." You know, God didn't do this or say that because Abraham was such a good guy. He didn't do it just to please Abraham. He did it because it was his long-term plan for his kingdom and the role that Abraham and his descendants would have in a vital way in fulfilling that plan. We have a similar reason to rejoice ourselves. We have been made righteous before God because of our faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross for us. Not because we're particularly wonderful people, but because God has done all of this to redeem a people for himself and to restore a world that's been broken and damaged by our sin. Well, as time goes on, and there's still no son, Sarah becomes impatient and convinces Abraham that if he's ever going to have a son, the best way to do it now is just to have a son with my handmaid, Hagar. It's not something that we do these days. When this actually happens, and Abraham agreed to it, Sarah is mortified because now she realizes that if it was a physical problem, it's hers. She hates Hagar for doing what she asked her to do in the first place. And Hagar and the child are driven away. But an angel intervenes and restores them to Abraham's household for the time being. You know, when we look at this, this is an out-and-out case of someone thinking they know better than God. God isn't going to be able to take care of this problem, so I better do it myself. Sarah hatched the plan, but Abraham was foolish enough to go along with it and was equally to blame for the problems that it created. And did it create problems? Sarah's plan brought her immediate heartache because now she knew she was the one that was barren. The result was a ruined relationship with someone who had probably served her faithfully for years. And the long-term problem was another source of conflicts, this time with the Arab nations, a conflict that continues for Israel and the Arab nations to this very day. When we're getting impatient with God about what's happening in our lives, we really need to be very careful not to run ahead of God in order to get what we want more quickly. God may be saying no because he has better plans in store. Now, I don't want to knock Abraham and Sarah here because they waited 25 years. Would you be ready to wait 25 years? But that's how long God had them wait. If we're spending regular time in prayer, we're less likely to jump the gun and do something like that. If prayer is an ordinary part of our daily lives, as opposed to something that we just do when we happen to think of it, or because we're absolutely desperate. God appears two more times to assure Abraham that he will have a son of his own through Sarah. And within a year, it's really getting down to the wire now. His hopes must really be getting high. God also gives them new names to commemorate this. I've been calling them Abraham and Sarah all along. Up to this point in time, they were called Abram and Sarai. Even more remarkable in this particular visit is the way the Lord and Abraham discuss God's plans to punish the kingdoms in the valley that Lot lives in for their corruption. Abraham actually pleads for mercy for these people, even if it's only a few of them, 10. If there are only 10 people in that whole valley who are righteous, Lord, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? This is an interesting picture of God's people interceding in prayer for those who are lost. Abraham couldn't imagine that the God who he had followed for all this time, who had made these great promises to him about blessing all the nations through his descendants, could be so unjust as to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. Sure, there's some pretty bad acts in Sodom and Gomorrah and some of these other cities, but not everyone was so bad. There's Lot and well, as corrupt as these people were, Abraham still cared about them. He'd already rescued them once when they were attacked by this confederation of foreign kings. Perhaps as he's thinking about this, Abraham's rehearsing in his mind the mistakes that he's made, the way he's failed God, and thinking of how God forgave him and even kept him from some of the bad consequences that they could have led to. When we look at the world around us, what goes through our minds? When we see the evil that people do, do we wonder, how can God put up with those horrible people? Why doesn't he just destroy them? That's exactly what the disciples had said about the Samaritans when they wouldn't welcome Jesus and the disciples into their home, into their town, when they were on their way to Jerusalem. But Jesus wouldn't have any of that. He rebuked them. You see, Jesus' goal was to save them, to bring them new life, not to execute judgment on them. This is the work he's called us to do. He wants us involved in it. Praying for those who are lost is a very important part of praying for God's kingdom. Has Abraham finally gotten his spiritual life straightened out for good now? Well, unfortunately, no. You see, the very next event that is recorded finds him using the same deceit that he practiced on the Egyptians with the Philistines. And similar problems ensue. This time, in spite of the fact that his sin caused the problem in the first place, Abraham ends up praying on behalf of the Philistines to heal their women who God has made barren, to protect them or to show them something's wrong here and they better watch out. It's clear, looking at Abraham's life, that you're never too old or too far along in your walk with God to make really foolish mistakes. Don't think you're immune wherever you are. There are people who have felt that before and gone on and fell on their faces. Once again, it was an error of not trusting God enough to protect himself and his family. There's another lesson here for fathers on Father's Day. Abraham's son later repeated this identical mistake, telling the Philistines that his wife was his sister because he was a little bit afraid that they might want to take her and do away with him. Your actions very often speak louder than your words. Beware of what you're teaching your children by the way you live each day. They'll know if you live by what you say or not. The ultimate test of Abraham's faith was to come after Isaac was born. There were more conflicts with Ishmael and Hagar. There were conflicts with the Philistines over water rights. It's not clear whether Abraham really sought God's wisdom on these and dealt with them in the best possible way. But he did pass the ultimate challenge that God placed before him when he demonstrated that he had enough faith in God to give up his only son if that's what God asked him to do. You know, it seemed like a morbid, savage request for God to make of him, to sacrifice his own son, his only son. But 40 or so years of wandering in the wilderness without a real plot of land to call his own, other than the burial place of his wife, had finally convinced Abraham to trust him completely with the thing that meant the most to him, his son. God rewarded his faith, providing a ram as a substitute at the last moment, and reiterating in the strongest possible terms what he had promised in terms of blessings to his son, his descendants after him, and the blessing that they would bring to all the nations of the earth. No, the God he worshipped was not like the cruel gods of their neighbors who demanded child sacrifice. But he did demand that Abraham be willing to sacrifice his greatest hopes and dreams and follow wherever he led. It was only by being willing to do that that those dreams would be fulfilled in the best possible way. So, are you on the way to turning your hopes and aspirations over to God so that He can give you the good gifts that He has promised are in store for you? You'll never discover what they could be if you continue just pursuing life on your own and ignoring what He has to say. But to do so, you really need to spend time with Him to get to that inner room, to find out what He wants you to do, where He wants you to go, and to learn to trust Him in both the small and the great decisions of your lives. So how's your spiritual laundry? Is it looking nice and clean? Is it relatively bright from plenty of contact with the Father and His Word? Or is it looking a bit dingy from spending too much time in the muck and mire of the world without spending time with Him? Can the decisions that you make and the actions that you take be described as obedient service in God's kingdom? Or do your desires often take priority? Are you spending more time communicating with God and investigating His Word and becoming increasingly convinced that seeking to advance His kingdom and follow His ways is always the best choice? Or are you frequently giving in to what the world is telling us, that we need to look out for ourselves? Are you building a spiritual history of both answered prayer and hard lessons learned when you've made mistakes that gives you added confidence to walk in God's ways and trust, not trust in your own? His Word says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We need to do that as we spend time in prayer, seeking His kingdom and His will in our lives. And one of the things that He told us to do was to gather together and partake in this table that reminds us of the great sacrifice that He made for us. A sacrifice that really demonstrates that He's got our best interests in heart, because He was willing to give His life for us. Let's give thanks for the bread. Lord, as we've thought of this story of Abraham and Your plan for Your kingdom, which has gone on throughout time, which brought Your Son into this world to live a perfect life, to be abused by people who didn't care what He was doing, who wanted to pursue their own selfish ways, and they would rather take that life because it exposed in its light all that was wrong in their own. Thank You that You were willing to do that, and that You went to that cross and You died. Your body was broken for us. Remind us as we look at this bread and take it into our own bodies that if we have chosen to follow You, that Your Spirit dwells in us. Help us to remember that, Lord, that You provide the love and the strength and the power to live for You in this broken world, to seek Your kingdom above all else. Help us to be willing to put our aspirations and desires in second place. Not that You don't want us to have a good life, an enjoyable life, a wonderful life. Help us make sure we find the life that You want for us. Thank You that we can trust You for it. Thank You for this broken bread that represents the great sacrifice that was made for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.